Well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas to you all. It is great to see so many here with us today. As we know, we've got many who are traveling as well. And today it is a privilege to be able to continue the series that we're doing this Christmas season. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to be looking at that again from the book of Hebrews, which is where we've been looking throughout this December's preaching series for Christmas. As we begin today, I want us to think about a powerful little word. And that word is why. The question why is so powerful. Like a little atomic bomb, this three-letter word explodes. And it causes us to examine at its most fundamental level everything that we thought we knew. For example, we all think we know what Christmas is all about, right? And as I look around today, we've got so many visitors, I don't know what you know. In fact, as I look around every Sunday, we've got people who have various levels of exposure to God's Word. And what's important for us to do is continually ask this question, why? Why was Jesus sent from heaven to earth? And we answer that and say, well, he was born so that he could die for our sins. True, very true. But why? We need to keep peeling back the layers, don't we? Now, most parents get irritated with this question as it gets repeated in machine gun fashion by their children from age 3 to 5, right? You remember those ages? Why, Dad? Why? Okay, yeah, but why? And you know what? It can be irritating, but I don't think that our Heavenly Father has that same frustration. As long as we ask the question why with genuine curiosity, because we want to know Him, to understand Him, and ultimately, we want to obey Him. This question of why can be asked repeatedly in order to get to the heart of a matter as we carefully peel back layer upon layer of truth, like we've been doing this Christmas season. Because we're trying to comprehend the master plan of salvation. The master plan that was wrapped in the mystery of the all-powerful, eternal God entering His own created world as a helpless, newborn baby boy in Bethlehem. Now, we have asked why about so many things, and we've discovered God's great character and plan. What an amazing tapestry of biblical truth it is that we have been discovering this Christmas season. We have been unwrapping the doctrine of salvation a little bit more each week. So I want us to review what we've done so far. You see, in week one, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1. And we recognized that Jesus is the sovereign Savior. He's the boss. He is in control. His will always prevails. Week 2, we moved on to Hebrews chapter 2, where we saw Jesus is the Savior who saves from the penalty of sin. In week 3, we fast-forwarded to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, where we saw that Jesus is the Savior who saves forever from sin. And in these messages, we've asked and answered several of the following questions. Why was Jesus born? Yes, we have already looked at that one. He was born so He would die for our sins. But why? Why did He have to die for our sins? Well, Romans 3:23 answers that. The penalty for sin is death. And we're all separated from Him. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Read through Romans chapter 3, starting verse 10 all the way to 23, and then go to Romans 6, verse 23. We see the penalty for sin is death. If Jesus didn't die for us, then we would have to die for our own sins and spend eternity in hell. So he died for our sins because the penalty for sin is death. Okay, well let's dig deeper. Why was his death sufficient? Well, his death was sufficient because he was sinless. That's why it's so important that we emphasize the fact that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Without a virgin birth, Jesus would not be God. Without a virgin birth, Jesus would not be sinless. You see, Mary was the source of Jesus' humanity, while God, the Holy Spirit, was the source of his divinity. Well, let's keep going deeper. Why? Why did God have to take on human flesh? In other words, why did God the Son have to become a man? Hector answered that question 2 weeks ago very clearly. Jesus had to become a man in order to be our representative of righteousness. He became a man so he could be our acceptable substitute in order to take God's wrath from off of our shoulders onto his own. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, something's wrong this Christmas week. We have an amazing God. All these questions and their answers form together a beautiful tapestry of biblical truth that fit together to answer our deepest needs, the deepest needs of our soul. But now, today, we get to an even more fundamental question, a relational question. Why did God put together such a brilliant plan? Why did he put such brilliant effort into making all these intricate details line up so that wicked, bitter, sinful man like me, like you, could be cleansed, redeemed, renewed, and forgiven instead of just allowing us to experience the punishment that we deserve? Why did God intervene? That's the question for today. And the answer is that God created mankind in his image in order to have a relationship with us. He loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why God did what God did. But what about us? Why? Why is it that we even care to know him? What is it that really causes man, down deep in our hearts, to respond to God's intervention? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 tells us, God has placed eternity into our hearts, and yet he has still hidden it in such a way that we have to search for his truth. We know there is more than just this temporary physical world. God has revealed himself through his creation. We see that in Romans 1. And so we desire to know him because he's wired us with this curiosity. We want to know this God who created us. We desire to be restored to a right relationship with him. As the early church father Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Our hearts crave reconciliation with our Creator, our King, our God. We sang about this already today. We sang, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." That's why we can joyful, all nations rise, right? Join the triumph of the skies. Our hearts crave this reconciliation. Join me today in Hebrews chapter 10, where we will see that Jesus is the Savior who opened the way to the presence of this holy God. Now remember, as we go through this today, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience. We're going to begin reading in verse 19, but we need to remember that the Hebrew people have had many saviors up to this point in their history. Oh, not saving them from their sin, but saving them from lots of different circumstances. They had Moses, who saved them from the captivity in Egypt. They had Joshua, who saved them from wandering in the wilderness and led them into the promised land. From the book of Judges, we see they had many saviors that God would raise up at the right time, such as Gideon, Samson, Deborah, and Ehud. King David saved them from the Philistines. Ezra and Nehemiah, they saved them from dwindling into spiritual apathy and from national insignificance after they were released from the Babylonian exile. Now, of course, God was behind all of this. God was ultimately the Savior behind the scenes of everything. But He set up men who served as saviors in specific circumstances that were temporal, physical. Oh, yes. The descendants of Israel have more than their fair share of saviors over the years. Some were political saviors. Some were social saviors. Some were even religious saviors. But none of them could do what Jesus did. None of the Hebrews' past saviors could provide spiritual salvation from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. None of them could open the way to the presence of God the Father. The only Savior who could do such a miraculous thing as this would be God the Son. With that in mind, join me in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Father, as we come to your word, just a few short verses, but they are packed with such significant meaning. Lord, help us to expose this truth in such a way that we recognize the mystery that is there, the privilege that is ours, and the response that we should have as we recognize your great plan and all that you did so that we could have access back to your presence. Lord, help us not to leave the same way that we arrived today, but instead, Father, open our eyes that we might see you and be drawn to you, that we might be faithful servants. And Lord, if there's somebody here today who does not know you already as their Savior, that today they would be able to call you their Heavenly Father. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of the passage we just read, it truly is the pivotal point of the book of Hebrews. This is an exciting passage. Everything else has been leading up as the author of Hebrews has been explaining who Jesus is. We now get to the response that is called for. And if there's one idea that I hope you get out of today's message, it is this. Only Jesus is the eternal Savior who opened the way to the presence of God, the Father, to all who believe. Only Jesus, only He is the eternal Savior who opened the way to the presence of God, the Father, for all who believe. Now, there are four things we're going to see from this passage, and we just read it, and if you're looking at it, you're going to see it'll actually just pop right off the page to you if we think of it this way. Here's our overview of the passage. First, we're going to see the Savior's sacrifice paved the way into the presence of God. We see that starting there in verse 19 with the word therefore, and that's giving us our main idea. Everything else from the rest of the passage hinges on the truth we find in verse 19 and 20. And then from there, we're going to see three statements that begin with the words, let us. Let us do what? Well, we're going to see that the Savior's sacrifice invites us to draw near in faith. We're going to see that the Savior's sacrifice enables us to hold fast in hope. And we're going to see that the Savior's sacrifice compels us to walk in love and unity on this pilgrimage to heaven. So, let's begin examining how the Savior's sacrifice paved the way into the presence of God. We've all heard this saying, it's not what you know, but who you know, right? We've all heard that. Well, I can think of about a dozen times in my life when I was able to experience something amazing or meet someone world famous or have a door of opportunity opened that would allow me to achieve a goal. And it makes you think that this saying, it's very often accurate. It's not what you know, but who you know. Well, one example from here in Zambia would be when we were adopting our son Chola. Earlier, you heard Pastor Hunt talk about the friend down in Lusaka, Conrad Mbewe. He's been a good friend to many of us here. And this man was a great encouragement to us when we first arrived in Zambia. He actually went all the way out to the village that we used to live in, out in a tent in the village of Nambaza. 5.5 hours from anything with electricity, 5.5 hours from Choma, out in the bush, out near Kafue National Park. Well, you know what? I knew a lot of things about Conrad Mbewe, but I didn't know how that friendship was going to pay off later when we were adopting Chola. You see, Conrad paved the way for us to get access to the head of social welfare in order to get our case for adopting Chola finally reviewed and stamped by the final person. It stalled out for months. Nothing was happening. All it took was one phone call from Conrad, and suddenly I got a phone call. Mr. Smith, the paperwork is done. You can come collect it. What a joy that was. But you know what? In order for me to ask Conrad for help, I needed some knowledge that I didn't have. You see, I didn't know that he knew the director of social welfare. I didn't know that the director of social welfare's husband had been a student at Conrad's school. But Hector and Paola knew that. And so here we were kind of stalled in this situation going, Lord, what are we going to do? We're going back for visiting America soon. And if this doesn't get done, we're stuck. And they said, oh, Conrad knows her husband and there's a relationship there. Sure enough. You see, Hector and Paola had some knowledge that they relayed to me. And so when I think about the statement, it's not what you know, but who you know, well, there's truth to it, but actually, it's a combination of the two, isn't it? It's a combination of what you know plus who you know that makes the difference. And so let's examine some knowledge from the Scriptures today that leads us to knowing the Savior, that leads us to a relationship with the Savior who paved the way into the presence of God. For us to do that, we must first recognize that sin separates mankind from God. Now, there's lots of verses on the screen, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to Genesis, but I didn't put them all on the PowerPoint to read. I'd much rather have you write them down on your notes. The back of your bulletin, you've got an area to take notes. Please write this down because it's so important. We're asking the question, why did the Savior even need to pave the way for us to enter the presence of God? Obviously, the road was blocked. There was no road. Something was wrong, desperately wrong in this relationship between God and man. And it was sin. Sin separated mankind from God. You see, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had unfettered access to the presence of God. They did not need a priest. They did not need a mediator. They walked and talked with God daily in the Garden of Eden. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, we see this in Genesis chapter 3. Notice their reaction. When Adam and Eve sinned, they are the ones who hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Has that ever jumped out at you before? Before they were cast out of the garden, having been judged by God, removed from His presence, they made the willful choice to remove and hide themselves from His presence. Look at that in Genesis 3, verse 8. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why would you want to hide yourself from the presence of the Lord? You wouldn't unless you had done something wrong. You wouldn't unless you were ashamed. You wouldn't unless you had disobeyed. And for the rest of human history, mankind has been desperately seeking any way to get back into the presence of God. And they'll try anything except for the one way that God has provided. But on this day, it's mankind who hid themselves from the presence of God. They didn't want to be caught. They were ashamed. And once their sin had been found out, because the Scripture tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. God already knew what had happened. He wasn't asking where they were because He didn't know. He was asking where they were so that they would have a chance to confess, to repent. But instead, they blame shift. And now God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden. And ever since then, mankind, in his sinful, natural state, has not had direct access to the presence of God. Still in Genesis chapter 3, go to verse 23. Verse 23 and 24, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man has been separated from God because of sin. And as we continue going throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, we find that only through the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb could man approach God. By the time we see Moses leading the Hebrew people out of Egypt, we see God provide a very formal, systematic, and symbolic procedure for how man could come into His presence. The presence of God resided in the tabernacle, which was located right in the center of the Israelite camp. You see, God was always in their midst, but they could not come directly into His presence. You know, the same is true today. God is always in our midst. God is always at work around us. God is everywhere, always at work, trying to draw men to Himself for salvation. But we cannot come directly into His presence without a substitutionary payment for our sin. In this picture that you see on the screen, there are three components to the tabernacle there. You see the outer court, it had a wall. You know, we kind of like us here in Zambia, a rock wall going around all the buildings. Well, they had a wall, but it wasn't made of rock. And so they had this wall going out. Inside of that courtyard, any Israelite was allowed to enter there. You see that in Leviticus chapter 1. They were supposed to bring their sacrifices into the court up to the building there where the priests would take over. But no regular Israelite was allowed to enter the building itself. Now, within the building, there are several different components, but you've got two main rooms. You've got the holy place, and then in the back, behind yet another veil, was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Only priests could enter into the main room called the holy place. They were able to go in and offer sacrifices. Within the holy place, priests acted as representatives of the people of Israel before God. But only one priest was allowed to go into the back room, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter, and he could only enter once per year at a day of sacrifice called Yom Kippur. But in order for him to enter, he had to make sure he had no unconfessed sin and that he went through an extensive ritual cleansing process. If he entered into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, in an unworthy manner, with sin in his life, he would be struck down dead. And so, it became a pattern after several priests had died that they would attach a rope to their leg in order that if they were struck down, they could be pulled out. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound to me like they had a lot of confidence as they entered into the presence of God. If you had confidence, you wouldn't need to be tying a rope to your leg in case you're going to die, right? No, there was fear. There was trembling. Oh, it was a great honor to go into the Holy of Holies. But it was a fearsome, fearful responsibility. It was in this Holy of Holies that the presence of God would dwell. And it was separated from the holy place by a thick veil, a curtain. By the time of King Solomon, we see that the tabernacle was then replaced by the temple, but it had the same overall layout. This veil into the Holy of Holies, whether tabernacle or temple, it was huge. The veil was over 10 meters long and 10 meters wide and about, I'm going to have trouble thinking in meters here, 4 inches thick. So you're looking at over 10 centimeters thick. It was thick. It is said that if two horses were harnessed to the veil and made to pull in opposite directions, they could not have pulled it in two. It was that strong. Now, this veil is a tangible symbol of a spiritual reality that was spoken of in Genesis 3 and then again in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sin separated us from God. And that's why we needed Christ. Christ created a permanent access for man to come to God. Permanent access, not just once a year, not just with the high priest. No, permanent access for man to come to God. Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 1 to 18 describes in great detail how Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And you looked at a lot of that last Sunday. Let's just look at a few of the verses here. Look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law can't do it. Jump down to verse 4. 4-7. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jump down to verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all that has enabled us to have access to God the Father. And that's why we can rejoice when we get to verse 19. Therefore, because of these things, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. But what is the source of our confidence? The blood of Jesus. Now remember, mankind could only come into the presence of God by offering the blood of a spotless lamb. Well, John the Baptist is the one who clearly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so therefore, because Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice for all mankind's sin, we who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, we who've trusted in this can now have confidence to enter into the very presence of God. Even the high priests of the past did not enter into God's presence with confidence. But we can. You can. This is exciting. Why is it? Why can we do this? Because His blood is the new and living way. Did you see that? Look here in verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way that He opened for us. Now that's an interesting word. The word new in Greek is a word that only gets used once in the entire New Testament and is used right here. In verse 20, the Greek word is prospatos. And in all of the New Testament, it's only used here. Its original meaning was freshly slaughtered. Jesus is the new way, the freshly slaughtered sacrifice who opens the way to God. John MacArthur writes, it seems contradictory that the freshly slaughtered way would also be the living way. But Jesus' death conquered death once and for all, and it gives us life. His death is the only way to everlasting life. But you know what? We shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus himself spoke these words in John 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, it might not be shocking to us because we've read what Jesus said in John 14, but to the Hebrew mindset, as they are reading this letter and they've arrived here at Hebrews chapter 10, this concept was revolutionary. When Adam sinned, God placed the angels with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden. But now the writer of Hebrews is basically saying Jesus' blood has had the effect of quenching that fiery sword. And he has torn the veil of the Holy of Holies in two. if you come through Him. You not only come into God's presence, but you can come with confidence. He opened up this way through the curtain or the veil of His flesh. You see that in verse 20? Now here's something for us to think about. While Jesus was still physically alive, His flesh was a barrier to God's presence, just as the veil in the tabernacle had been. An uncrucified Savior could not save. If Jesus had only come into the world and ministered in His flesh, He could not have been Savior. No matter how many years He may have preached or how many thousands of more miracles He may have done. As long as His flesh was alive, it was a barrier in a sense that only by His sacrifice could men's sins be atoned for and the way to heaven be opened. So how does this apply to us? If a person tries to go into God's presence based on his own character, his own works, or his own religious background, well, he will find no access. He will certainly not have access on the basis of a mere verbal profession of Christ. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. I put this one on the screen because this is very important. As we've got many of us gathered here today, we're religious. We've got religious backgrounds, right? Well, so do the Hebrew people. And Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now that sounds very harsh, right? Because all the things that Jesus mentioned here are seemingly good things and even done in the name of Jesus. But they were not really done in His name because they were not done through faith in Him or by His power. Jesus said that those who professed to be His followers in this passage did not really know Him personally. They obviously knew His name in the sense of His title, His position as Lord, but they had not received Him as their own Savior. And so everything else counted as nothing. But the blood of Jesus Christ, that counts for everything. And the person who trusts in the atoning work of Christ can come complete with boldness before God, claiming all the blessings and promises in His Son. And so we've seen the Savior's sacrifice, and it paved the way into the presence of God. But what response does that call for? Well, there are three responses. Let's notice the first one. And as we do, I want us to think about the scripture reading we heard earlier today from 1 Corinthians 13. When we think about salvation, it involves faith, hope, and love. It is these three aspects of salvation that are now focused on in the remaining passage for today. We've seen the Savior's sacrifice paved the way into the presence of God. Now let's see the Savior's sacrifice invites us to draw near in faith. Verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. And in doing so, He not only opened the way to God, but He is now our great priest over the house of God, the church. He does not merely show the way to God or even just provide the way to God. He takes us with Him into the very presence of God, and He ministers for us in heaven today. And so our response should be to draw near to God with a true or a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now, what does it mean to draw near with a sincere heart? Sincere means genuine, without hypocrisy or superficiality, without an ulterior motive. We're not trying to get anything out of God if we're coming to Him with sincerity, with true hearts. No, we're just trying to get God. We don't want anything out of Him. We just want Him. Can you say that's true of you today as you come here? Week after week as you come to church, are you coming just to get God? To allow His presence to permeate your life? Or are you here hoping for some financial blessings? For a little miracle here or there? For some good health? For a change in the economy? For basically what you hear on the TV preachers all the time? Because if that's what you're coming for, you're in the wrong place. And you've got the wrong motives. We can come into His presence, drawing near, if we have a true heart, a sincere heart, knowing that He is enough. He's all we'll ever need. The nation of Judah, like our own nation of Zambia, and like many individuals, often had come to God with anything but a sincere heart. In Jeremiah 3, verse 10, God says, "Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather returned in deception." But then later, in Jeremiah 24, we see a day would come when His people would change. God says, "I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." You know, yesterday I got a text message, and it reminded me, actually it informed me, I didn't know this, it informed me that tomorrow, the 29th of December, Zambia again will declare itself a Christian nation. How many of you got that same text message? Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Since it's already been declared a Christian nation. It obviously shows that they're recognizing it needs to be revisited, reaffirmed. And I pray that those who are making this declaration are doing so with a sincere heart, not with ulterior motives, political motives, financial motives, not with hypocrisy or superficiality. But I can't control this whole nation, right? I am more concerned about the hearts within this very room. How can we expect 14 million Zambians to come with a sincere face if those of us in this room are not doing so? How often do we come with the wrong motives? Oh, we're here, but not the way that the Scriptures tell us to approach God. Well, we have faith. You know, a certain type of faith is built into our human nature, right? We go to the store and we eat food that we didn't package, and we drink water or Coca-Cola from bottles that we didn't actually go through and bottle. And so we're not fearing that it's impure. We're not fearing we're going to get sick. We're trusting, right? We accept payments in the printed paper money, right? And we're expecting that the government will back its money. These are actions of faith. Without such faith, no society could function, but that's not the faith that's being described here in Hebrews 10. Saving faith, like what is spoken of here, not only requires faith in a different object, it requires faith from a different source. You see, we can trust in food, water, and money by our own will, our own decisions, but faith in Jesus Christ has two decisions at play. It includes our decision to trust in the Lord, but it must proceed from God's decision first. In Ephesians 2:8, we're told, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So salvation is a gift of God. And part of that gift is the saving faith itself. God plants in the human heart the desire and the ability to believe and the ability to receive the gift of salvation. So let's go back to Hebrews 10:22. "We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, what in the world does that mean? It's confusing to us because we're not from the Hebrew culture. What it takes explaining for us was a light bulb moment for the Hebrews, because this was the world that they lived in. This image that is being painted from these words took out any need for further explanation. But we need some explanation. So what does this mean? Hearts sprinkled clean is a reference that all the Hebrew people would have recognized. It's taken from the sacrificial ceremonies of the Jewish faith, where the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs would be continually sprinkled as part of the ceremony, a sign of cleansing. Okay? So, we draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from the blood, right? Sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We're drawing near. It's taking the Old Testament practices of sacrificial atonement from these animals and saying, Jesus is the Lamb of God. You can draw near to the Father because you are being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, many times people say, oh, this must be referring to baptism. Nope, that will confuse you every time. It's not referring to baptism. Again, this is a Hebrew ritual. Bodies washed with pure water is, again, a reference to the Old Covenant sacrifices. You see, for the priests to be able to offer those sacrifices, they were continually washing their bodies, continually washing themselves, ceremonially, but also practically. They also had to wash the sacred vessels in the basins of clear water. It was both a ceremonial cleansing and a practical cleansing, because after all, they're dealing with dead animals and all the germs that go along with that. Now, that's the picture in the mind of the Hebrew reader. Sprinkled clean from evil consciences, and our bodies are washed with the pure water. Sprinkling the blood, washing the body with the water, like the priests had to do. And here's the point of Hebrews 10:22. All the cleansing, whether with water or blood, in the Old Covenant, it was just external. Only Jesus can cleanse a man's heart. Only He can cleanse our innermost thoughts and desires. Jesus has paved the way for us to enter the presence of God. And only through this faith can we remain in the presence of God. Positionally, He has cleansed us with His blood once and for all. We're declared holy, righteous, and pure. Practically, day by day, we must continue to wash ourselves in the water of His Word. Washing in the water of His Word, which is what Paul speaks of in Titus 3, verse 5, and Ephesians 5, verse 26. These two aspects of cleansing are inseparable. When we come to faith in Christ, both things take place. Christ's death pays the penalty for our sins, thereby satisfying the wrath of God. And the cleansing act of the Holy Spirit begins to change us on the inside. As the Word of God is studied and obeyed, the Holy Spirit changes us. And based on the cleansing work of God, the believer can come into God's presence with confidence. So how confident are you today? Do you know the Savior? Have you found the way to the Father? If not, I pray that you will do so today. Are you coming to God with a sincere faith or with hypocrisy? Worldly, selfish, ulterior motives? Answer that one carefully. Because I think many of us come with ulterior, selfish motives. Are you continually allowing the Word of God to wash over you? Are you spending time daily in His Word, letting Him cleanse you and change you from the inside out? That's what it means to be able to come to Him. He has invited us to come into His presence with confidence. Let's move to the last two applications as we see what is being said here by the writer of Hebrews. Yes, the Savior's sacrifice paved the way into the presence of God. Yes, the Savior's sacrifice invites us to draw near in faith. But third, the Savior's sacrifice enables us to hold fast in hope. You see that in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. A person of faith who genuinely trusts cannot help but be hopeful. I mean, think about it. A hopeless believer is a contradiction in terms. Think about that. A hopeless believer? If you are hopeless, then you are not a believer. You have a hope if you're a believer. So how does this apply to us? Why do we need to hold fast in hope? You know why? Because life is hard. In fact, life is war. You are a target in a very real but unseen battle, a spiritual battle. You will be tempted to waver in your confession of hope, but a person who is genuinely hopeful will hold fast. One who lets go has lost hope. And one who still has hope will always hold on. Continuing in the way of Christ not only leads to the presence of God, but it is the evidence of genuine faith and hope. Holding on does not keep us saved any more than good works will make us saved. No, it's not our works that make us saved or keep us saved, but both are evidence that we are saved. If you are saved, you will hold on. Sadly, many people who have confessed Christ continue to give evidence by their lives that they have actually never really known Him. I hope that's not true of you, but I want you to honestly search your soul. What does your life, what do your actions reveal about your relationship with Jesus Christ? In my 26 years of ministry, I have seen many who professed faith in Christ, but they continued living lives dominated by lust, immorality, pornography, by drunkenness, greed, discontentment, dishonesty, and that list could just keep going on and on. You see, when difficulties come into our lives, what we really place our hope in becomes very evident to everyone else except us. Trials reveal whether our hope is in the Lord or in an idol that allows us to escape into our own selfishness. And here is the thing. You can't be in the presence of God while delighting in the presence of sin and idolatry. And so if we had actually stop and evaluate our own lives, it would be just as obvious to us as it is to those looking at our lives, whether or not we truly trust in the Lord. Think about the parable of the sower. There are many who make a profession, many who even believe mentally, but never truly trust the Lord as their Savior from their hearts. Which one are you? Jesus is the Savior who opened the way to the presence of God. And when it comes to holding fast to the hope of our faith, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So let me ask you, do you abide in his word? Do you trust God? Do you believe what he says? Do you believe his promises? The story is told of a father who dropped his son off in town and said, I'll be back in 30 minutes. I'm coming. Just wait for me here. But while he was away, his car broke down. Imagine that. How could that be here in Zambia, right? In rainy season. So instead of 30 minutes, it turned into 5 hours. And when he arrived back, he wasn't able to contact his son by phone or anything like that. When he arrived back, he found his son patiently waiting. Oh, a little uncomfortable, perhaps, but still waiting in the same place. The son wasn't worried. The father says, surely you were worried. Surely you thought I wasn't even coming back. And he said, no. You promised you would, so I knew you would. God's answers to our prayers, as we face difficult circumstances, they may seem to take a long time to arrive. And our waiting may be uncomfortable or even painful. But he will always do just as he said he will do. The reason we can hold fast to our hope without wavering is that he who promised is faithful. And so we've seen the Savior's sacrifice pave the way into the presence of God. We've seen that his sacrifice invites us to draw near in faith. We see the Savior's sacrifice enables us to hold fast in hope. But lastly, we see that the Savior's sacrifice compels us to walk in love and unity on our pilgrimage to heaven. We're on a journey together. We're a family. Now let me ask you, do we act like it? Do we act like a family? You see, the third mark of a positive response to the gospel is love. Think back to 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. See it? Do you see that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out the same three things? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the particular expression of love mentioned here is fellowship love. The kind that should happen every time we're together at church. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, so, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Musinge gave a good testimony of his mother, making sure that no matter what, they were in church growing up. Some of you today, teenagers and children might be feeling that same thing. You're counting down the seconds and you're saying, oh, come on, isn't he done yet? Almost. Almost. But you need to hear this part. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're really here. Right? Your mind might be 1,000 kilometers from here. While we're focusing in on the holiness of God, you might be thinking upon some of the most unholy things you've done this week or that you'd like to do. I hope that when we come together, we stir up one another to good works. I need that. I need you to stir my heart up to good works. Just because I do the good works doesn't mean that I don't get weary. Doesn't mean I always want to do them, right? You serving here, you ministering to me and my family, it stirs us up so that we go out and do it with passion. And hopefully it's that mutual beneficial relationship as we come together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How is that done? It's very clear right here in the passage. By not neglecting to meet together. By being here every time that you have the opportunity. Do you? Some of you might feel a little convicted right now because it might have been a long time since you were sitting in one of these seats. Well, That's the Lord convicting you. You need to be here. If you are a genuine believer, you need to be here in order to be stirred up to good works, but also to stir up others to good works. Don't neglect gathering together. Come together for encouragement. You know, a lot of times when we don't come, you know what is a sign of? Sin in our lives. Because either the Word of God will keep sin from our lives, it'll be like a filter keeping it out, or sin permeating our lives will keep us from being exposed to God's Word. We won't want to open it up on our own, and we don't want to come and hear a preacher preaching about things that we're guilty of. But it's not the preacher. It's God who's speaking through His Word. Now let's remember something. Let's remember that this letter was written to Hebrew believers. And they were having a hard time breaking away from the old covenant with the temple, with the sacrifices. They were having a hard time disassociating with their past identity and now the new identity of being in Christ as part of a church. There's peer pressure going on. It would be very easy for them to neglect meeting together because, after all, they didn't want to be a target for persecution. Furthermore, they're still holding on to legalism and ritual ceremony, all of the outward aspects of Judaism. And so the writer is here telling them that one of the best ways to hold fast to the things of God, the real things that are found only in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, is to be in fellowship with God's people, where they could love and be loved, where they could serve and be served. I'm telling you right now, there is no better place to come all the way to faith in Christ or to hope continually in Him than His body, the church. So, encourage one another as the day is drawing near. That's how this passage ends. As the day draws near, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, keep coming and gathering together. What is this day? What is it referring to? It's talking about the day when the Lord returns. The only place where we can remain in steadfast, immovable, holding fast to the hope of Christ until He returns is with God's people. We need each other. We need to be in fellowship with each other as we mutually strengthen each other and encourage each other. I've got a tangible expression of that sitting here today. Back in 2014, we were still in the southern province. We were tired. We had been serving out in the village, and we didn't even realize how much we needed a visit from fellow believers who could encourage us until Teresa contacted us and said, "We'd like to come out for a visit." And when they came, they didn't teach any classes at the church. They didn't go out and do any building projects or anything that typically gets done by people visiting. They just came and ministered to our family. Back in 2014, and here it is 5 years later, and Teresa's here again. You know what she's doing? If it weren't for her, my mom wouldn't be here visiting today. It probably never would have happened. Although I am a member here, I'm still a member of my sending church in West Virginia, where Teresa's from. Whether with them or away from them, they encourage me. Now, when I'm there, I'm there, right? I'm following the commands of Scripture. I'm not forsaking the assembling of myself together with them, but I'm serving here, and yet they're traveling all the way here to encourage. Now, if they can go to all that length to do that, what are we doing to encourage one another right here where we live? With the struggles we're going through, sicknesses, finances, whatever it might be. So let me ask you, are we obeying what's being taught here in Hebrews 10? Is coming to church a negotiable thing for you? You'll come if there's nothing better? Or is it absolutely essential to your spiritual life? When you come, do you come to encourage one another or just to get something out of others? And now for the real question. Now remember, the Hebrews had a hard time breaking from the outward rituals of Judaism. Many times we're just as guilty of clinging to the outward rituals of Christianity. Do you come for real substance or just outward appearance? This is a powerful passage, Hebrews chapter 10. What an amazing passage to complete the tapestry of biblical truth regarding the character of God and His plan of salvation for sinful mankind. If we summed it all up, the writer of Hebrews is simply saying, the door is open, the way is made available to enter into God's presence. Now come. Come in and stay and fellowship with God's people and enjoy God's company forever. But the only way that can happen is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the eternal Savior who opened the way to the presence of God for all who believe. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing gift that you've given. Thank you for allowing us to see it. But we recognize that it's a combination of both what we know and who we know. We might have the head knowledge, but Lord, do we truly know you today? I pray that if there's anyone in here today who has not yet put their faith in you, who is not yet a forgiven sinner, that today they would recognize that you did pave the way for them to enter into your presence through Jesus Christ. And that Savior invites them to draw near in faith. I pray that today would be their day of responding in faith. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are already Christians. We've been redeemed. We're still sinners, but we're redeemed sinners and we're struggling with doubt. Lord, help us to hold fast in hope, to obey you no matter what the cost. And Lord, help us all to walk together in love and unity as a church as we enter into 2020, ready to serve you and share the gospel with those who still need to hear. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.